All right, if you would please.
Open in the Bible to Matthew chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 18 to 22. Matthew chapter 8, you'll find it on page 813 in the Bible, in the pews. You'll also find it in the bulletin on page 8. And you might have it on your smartphone or device. However you have it open in front of you, please do, because these are God's words to us. If you would please stand. Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. Matthew writes, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my Father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now that you'd be pleased to open our ears and our hearts, that you would send the same sovereign spirit that moved Matthew to write and record these words, that that same spirit, Father, might give us ears and hearts wide open to hear your word, Father, to believe it, to obey it, and to rejoice in it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, once again, thank you very much for being here this Lord's Day. The ESV editors have given a title to this little section. It says, "The Cost of Following Jesus." But like Larry alluded to a moment ago, it's a lot more complicated than it might sound. There are a number of things that the Lord says here in this passage that do require some further reflection, some study, to make sure we understand exactly what he is saying. I've titled this morning's sermon, "Understanding the Call to Follow Jesus." I do believe that truly understanding Jesus' call is a very important thing for all of us to do as Christians, and to really knuckle down, as you might say, to pay close attention to what Jesus is saying. So let's see if this morning we can perhaps better understand Jesus' call to follow him. You will find a little outline if you want to follow along. It's on page 9. And the first point in the outline is Jesus calls his disciples to follow him. That is something Jesus does repeatedly. He does it in verse 18. He sees a crowd around him, and he gives orders to go over to the other side. That's a kind of call. It's him calling out to the crowd, this crowd that seemed to be with him a lot of the time. He called them, he commanded them, he told them to follow him literally, physically, as he made his way from the mountain where he had been ministering down into the town of Capernaum, and then as he continued to go across the Sea of Galilee. And we'll be looking more at what Jesus says there on the lake, the sea. But he gives some instructions, and this passage begins with that call, that command. But he actually uses another word quite frequently, and I want to be focusing mainly on this word. It's the word he uses down in verse 22. Jesus said to the disciple, that's who he's talking to, verse 22, Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead." Follow me. That's a word that Jesus, a word that shows up, a phrase actually that shows up a lot. The Greek word for follow is akoluthe. It's accompanied with the first person singular, follow me. So it's akoluthe moi. Jesus uses that expression a lot to describe his call to his disciples. What does he tell them to do as he calls them? He tells them to akoluthe moi. The word shows up, for instance, not only in verse 22, but if you flip back a few pages to Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. Jesus uses the same phrase when he calls his disciples, when he calls out to Peter, Andrew, and the others in verse 19. He said to them, follow me, akaluthemoi, follow me. That's Jesus' call to these original disciples. If you flip over a page to Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, you'll see that it's the same phrase Jesus used when addressing Matthew, who wrote this gospel. Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to Matthew, follow me, alukathai moi, follow me. And Matthew rose and followed him. And then if you look several chapters ahead to Matthew chapter 19, verse 21, the same expression shows up again. Jesus calling out, Jesus commanding. He says to the rich young man in chapter 19, verses 16 through 22, he says to the rich young man in verse 21, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. So it's a characteristic phrase of Jesus, especially as Matthew records it. The other gospel writers do as well. But we are studying Matthew, and it's interesting how Matthew records these words again and again, these words of command, these words of call to his disciples, follow me. That's a very important thing for you and me to think through if we're going to understand the call. It's who he makes it to. He makes this call to all those whom he calls to be his disciples. It's a very serious call, as we're going to see. It's not to be taken lightly. It's not an insignificant thing. Matthew Henry, one of the great Bible commentators, said this in regard to the first call when Jesus said, come across the lake. Matthew Henry writes, he would try the multitudes that were about him. He would test them, if you would. He would try them, whether their zeal would carry them to follow him and attend to him when his preaching was removed to some distance. Many would be glad of such helps if they could have them at next door, who will not be at pains to follow him to the other side. That first call, that test call, come and follow me. That's the first call, in a sense, in this passage. And it's followed by Jesus' words to the disciple, follow me. Akaluthemoi. I have enjoyed introducing a little bit of Greek lately, and there are some other Greek students here. I'm a Greek student relearning a bit of Greek, and it's interesting the tense and mood of the verb akaluthe is important to make note of. It's in the present imperative, and the textbook that Colton and I and Hayden have been using is Gratian Machen's famous New Testament Greek for Beginners, and he writes this. Bear in mind, this is describing the verb that Jesus uses, follow me. That's the present imperative. It says, there is no distinction of time between the tenses and the imperative mood. The aorist imperative refers to the action without saying anything about its duration or repetition, while the present imperative, like in this case, refers to it as continuing or as being repeated. In other words, what Jesus is saying here in the Greek words that are recorded here, translating him, these are the words passed to us, imply not only a one-time decision, follow me, but a decision that is repeated and that has ongoing implications. That's what Jesus is actually saying. He's not just saying, here, get in line behind me until the next stop. He's saying, follow me and keep on following me. Follow me and follow me and follow me and follow me. Literally, follow me and keep on following me. That's what discipleship involves. It's this idea of a response that has ongoing implications. It's really a decision that is essentially made every day. It's a decision made every moment. It's not simply something we decide in the past and that's that. It's an ongoing relationship word. It's an idea of following him day by day, step by step. And that's what Jesus calls his disciples to. Brothers and sisters, that's what he calls us to. Doesn't call us to some simple thing, a liturgical thing, a thing we do in a moment. He calls us to a lifetime of following. It's literally a lifetime of listening and learning and walking with Jesus. John Stott said, basic to all discipleship is our resolve not only to address Jesus with polite titles, but to follow his teaching and obey his commands. Jesus calls his disciples, and he calls us today to heed his word as it's given to us in the Bible, to heed his word as we gather week by week to study and reflect, to think about what he's saying, and then to apply it in our own lives. So that's the first point. Let's be clear. Jesus calls us to that. That's what discipleship is, an ongoing relationship of following. There's more, because we need to understand very clearly Jesus. And in verses 19 to 20, we get a very significant glimpse into a better understanding of Jesus. Bear in mind, Matthew's gospel is written to help us understand Jesus. Matthew, the writer, is writing these words so that we will understand Jesus. And every word that's recorded, every story that's told, every miracle we see is all here for a purpose to help us understand Jesus Christ, the one whom we are following. So, in the story, it's recorded by Matthew in verse 19. It says, a scribe came up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." That's striking for a lot of reasons. What enthusiasm! I will follow you, Jesus, wherever you go. And he does use a very nice title, teacher. He calls out to Jesus as a teacher. This man is a scribe. That is a religious authority. And so for him to call Jesus teacher is quite an honor. It really is a fancy title. So he's using some of the right words. And there's such enthusiasm and such passion. I think if someone met me out in the hallway, out in the lobby, and said, I want to follow Jesus, my reaction would be, great, let's get going. But that's not actually Jesus' initial response. And I think it's going to help us understand Jesus. What Jesus actually said to the scribe in response is this, verse 20. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So Jesus, first of all, begins to count the cost of following him. The scribe, perhaps well-intended, says, I will follow you anywhere, where Jesus, at this critical moment for this person and for us, at the beginning of a gospel to help us understand Jesus, Jesus puts it right out there. He makes it plain what it means to follow him continually on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. Jesus lets that scribe know and lets you and me know that following him, as the ESV writers, editors correctly point out, has a cost. There is a cost to following Jesus. And he makes this cost clear by describing his own situation. If you're going to follow me, this is what it's going to mean. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, Jesus chooses the most basic, simple, easy to understand need that a person can have, a place to sleep, a home. Jesus makes the point that the animals have it. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. They all have a home. They all have a place to sleep. But Jesus, the Son of Man, has nowhere to lay his head. And surely in Matthew's gospel, in all the gospels, underscored again and again, is the fact that Jesus came into the world, that he was born into the world in poverty, that he came not to a royal palace, but to the poorest of the poor, born in a manger. That was his beginning, and all through his life. We never read of Jesus after he left the home of his parents. We never read again of Jesus having a home. He lived on the road. He lived by campfire. He lived in desert places. He is shown again and again in these desert places, alone very often, praying often, in difficult circumstances, on mountainsides, on lakes. He sleeps in the most uncomfortable places. He is exposed to the elements, exposed to the heat and the cool and the weather and all of that. Jesus lives his life like that. And Jesus tells the scribe, following me is going to be hard. It is not going to be easy. And he has more to say about it, but he wants the scribe to understand that following Jesus will be a challenging thing. Jesus believed in truth in advertising. I've often noted this, how often Jesus puts the hard bit first. My inclination is with the hard bit at the very last, in the fine print sometimes. You know, when I present the gospel, I don't start always with the hardest parts of Christianity. But Jesus often does. And with this scribe, he starts by telling this scribe that following me is going to be sometimes very challenging. If you're going to follow me, this is what it's going to look like. And so, beginning with this most basic physical need, a home, a place to sleep, a place to lay his head, Jesus, who was essentially homeless, by modern definitions, he's essentially homeless. He's occasionally shown sleeping in the homes of other people if they were kind enough to allow him. That's maybe what's going on in verse 14 when he goes by Peter's mother's house, his mother-in-law's house. It could be that he enjoyed the hospitality of someone there. And there are other hints that that happened. And he tells his disciples as he prepared to send them out two by two to go and share the gospel. He told them that they could expect hospitality at times. And so that was part of Jesus' life. But he didn't have what you and I probably take for granted. You know, we just take for granted that you have a place to sleep at night. That is sort of human need number one. And so Jesus didn't have that human need number one, something so basic that we take it for granted. And he tells the scribe that following him will include that part of life. And so you and I, as we think about the cost of discipleship, as you and I understand Jesus' call to follow him, we need to understand, contrary to what a lot of false theology teaches us today, following Jesus does not mean health and wealth. It does not mean an end to all of our earthly problems. It doesn't mean that everything's going to go smoothly. Christians have hard times. Christians following Jesus faithfully experience all kinds of challenges. They face financial problems. We face sickness. We face relationships that are broken and shattered and hurt by all kinds of things. Those things happen to Christians. And so Jesus wants us to understand that. Understand that following him will include that reality for us as well. We're not told here what the scribe did. We're simply told that this is what Jesus told him. So that's part of understanding Jesus, that Jesus came into the world, that he lived in this way, that if we follow him, we should expect it as well. But there's a very important point that's almost like a throwaway line in this verse. Okay? You may not have even noticed it. I'm not sure I would have noticed it if I wasn't studying it closely. But look at what Jesus says at the end of verse 20. How does he describe himself in his poverty? He says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now this is going to help us to understand Jesus. Those words, the Son of Man, probably don't mean a lot to you and me unless you've studied it. The Son of Man is just one of those religious phrases that we get used to hearing. It's the first time it's used in the Gospel of Matthew. The Son of Man. It would have been very, very well known to the scribe The scribe would have known immediately what Jesus was saying. Son of Man was a religious term that had extraordinary significance among the Jewish people. In some contexts, it simply means human being. But in several contexts, especially in Daniel chapter 7, the expression the Son of Man had enormous theological significance. It's interesting, as we follow through the rest of the Gospels, we will see over and over again that whenever Jesus used the expression Son of Man to describe himself, by the way, it was his preferred way of describing himself. He didn't use the word Christ so much. He didn't use the word Son of God so much, though both are true. The phrase he chose over and over again to describe himself was the Son of Man. And whenever he used that expression, it got a response. It was either someone fell in worship and growing understanding of Jesus, or it really, really, really ticked them off to the point they would want to kill him. Arguably, Jesus died because he used this expression to describe himself. Certainly among the Jews, it was deeply, deeply offensive to them that Jesus described himself in this way. Why? Well, flip with me over to Daniel chapter 7. I'd like you to look at this and see why this is so important and the significance it has for you and me to understand Jesus. On page 745, and let's start on page 744, Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Let's start there. This is a vision that Daniel had. It says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." There's no mystery about who that is, the Ancient of Days, God. "His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A steam of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." Here is the court in heaven, describing the holiest of holy. God gave this vision to Daniel. Look down at verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now, as I said, the words Son of Man translated into English show up a number of times in the Old Testament. But actually, lying behind the language, this passage, which unlike most of the Old Testament, was written down in Aramaic. Most of the Old Testament is written down in Hebrew. Here it's written down in Aramaic. In this one place, the Son of Man is used in a precise way, one time, here in Daniel 7. And that is the phrase which stands behind what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 8. In almost what seems like a throwaway line, there's no exclamation point. He makes the point that it is the Son of Man that we meet in Daniel chapter 7. It is the Son of Man who has emptied himself, who has become poor, who lives on the road without a home of his own. It is the Son of Man from Matthew 7 who has been presented to God in glory, and to whom all things have been presented, all things have been given to him, to the Son of Man in Daniel 7. That is the one who is speaking to the scribe. And you can be sure that scribe noticed it. No wonder we're not told exactly what he said in response. He was probably speechless. He had meant, Jesus, I'll follow you. I'll tag along behind you. I can't wait to see what you're going to do next. He had that initial kind of enthusiasm. He was intrigued. And so he wanted to tag along and see what would happen. He was a spectator. Couldn't wait to see what Jesus would do next. But Jesus underscored not only his poverty, but his unique authority. And Matthew, throughout his gospel, points again and again and again to Jesus' unique authority. We've already seen it as he cleanses a leper, as he heals the servant of a centurion, as he heals many people. The healing power of Jesus, demonstrating the unique authority of Jesus. And we will not understand discipleship unless we understand both his poverty and his power. The greatness of Christ and the lowliness of Christ. We have to have both in our minds to understand him. So, understanding Jesus. And then thirdly, it's really, 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 I think, important for us to understand ourselves. We won't understand his call if we don't understand the one who's calling us and the ones he's calling. That's you and me. Understanding ourselves is key to understanding the call of Christ. Look at verses 21 and 22. Another of the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Verse 21, another of the disciples. Apparently the scribe was a disciple of some kind. He was following along. Well, here another of the disciples comes up to Jesus. And if the first one showed an enthusiastic rush, kind of this go, 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 I'm ready to go, Jesus. If the first disciple, the scribe, showed that maybe naive, non-reflective, not very well thought out point of view, the second disciple demonstrates the very opposite. He comes to Jesus, who has given his instructions, who has an urgent timeline. Jesus' life, his public ministry, is very compressed. Jesus had to be somewhere by a certain date. There was an urgency to it that the first disciple didn't fully understand and the second disciple didn't fully understand. So he had a crisis in his family. There are all kinds of suggestions about what this might mean. Did it mean the old man had just died? Did it mean that he's an old man, likely to die one day soon? Did it mean something else that maybe would make sense in that culture? Well, I think most of the commentators agree that it's probably one of those. But the real point isn't the specifics. It's not as though one would be a good excuse and one would be a bad excuse. The point is the guy had an excuse. And I guess whichever of those interpretations is correct, we'd all agree it's probably a pretty good excuse. I mean, if someone came to me and said, I can't make it to church to fulfill my weekly discipleship responsibility because I've got to go bury my father, without hesitation, I'd say, of course. But Jesus had a very specific timeline. He had to be somewhere. And where he had to be was not just important. It wasn't just really important. It was cosmically important. Jesus had to be somewhere. And the disciples who were going with him, if they were going to go with him, they had to go. So Jesus says to the other disciple, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. What did Jesus mean by that? Again, there's some debate about the specifics. Did he mean that the spiritually dead would take care of the spiritually dead? Did he mean that those who have merely mortal points of view would take care of others who have merely mortal points of view? It doesn't really matter which specific interpretation Jesus had in mind. We can't really know more than what he said. But the point is, Jesus had a mission. If you're following Jesus, you had to go with him then, If you were part of this crowd following him at that moment, you had to go then. And the idea was, even something as critically important, even something as pastorally understandable as the death of a loved one, and in his culture at this time, the death of a father was as serious a pastoral event as you could experience. Even something as important as that had to take second place. Jesus had a cosmic mission to fulfill, and if you were going to follow Jesus, it meant, here we go now. So Jesus told the other disciple, here we must go. Now, I said that we need to understand ourselves. I think it's very interesting that two examples given here around this story of Jesus reiterating his call to follow him, both of them demonstrate maybe opposing weaknesses in our own, I think, virtually universal way of responding to discipleship. There's the gung-ho enthusiastic response, which is not well thought through, not well reflected on. Jesus deals with that by making the call of discipleship very clear and making his identity very clear. He makes that clear. The response of the second disciple is even more psychologically and spiritually complicated because he had a good reason. But you see, it still ultimately was an excuse. It was not obeying Jesus' call to obedience, to faithfulness, to discipleship in that moment, to follow him, but to put something else ahead of that priority. I think in most circumstances, dealing with a deceased loved one probably would be an acceptable thing to do. But in this precise situation, and really in every situation, following Christ has to be the disciple's top priority. It is a call to repent of excuse making, to repent of putting other priorities before the priority of following Jesus. I mentioned Matthew Henry a few minutes ago. Matthew Henry also says, an unwilling mind never lacks an excuse. Luke tells the same story, and he actually gave another excuse in that story. But the idea is, we really always have a good reason not to fulfill our call to discipleship. We always have a good reason not to fulfill Jesus' call to follow him. There are lots of good reasons not to. Of course, death of a loved one, death of a father is way, way up here. But I don't know about you, but I look for excuses well down the list from there. I can think of all kinds of excuses not to show up at church, not to fulfill a ministry requirement or a ministry responsibility. Maybe not wanting to take on a ministry responsibility, following Jesus. It has practical implications. I can think of all kinds of reasons not to agree to taking on a ministry responsibility. Can you? I'm so busy. My work is so demanding. My kids are so busy. The schoolwork, the athletic program, on and on and on and on. It's not nearly as serious as the death of a loved one. It's way down the list from there. And yet, again and again, even committed Christians can choose to put other things first. Jesus says no. Whether it's something as dramatic as the death of a loved one, and whatever that might look like, and how that might put you in a situation of having to decide between doing something that you believe in the scriptures Jesus has called you to do, how serious that might be, to the infinite other excuses that we make. And we convince ourselves, well, this is really serious. This is something I've really got to take care of. This is something I've got to do. Now, one thing we need to understand about ourselves is we are excuse-making factories. We can always think of good reasons not to do what Jesus calls us to do. And taking our Christian discipleship seriously, truly heeding his voice, truly following along with him as he fulfills his unique mission that only he can do, as his disciples, we are alongside learning, responding, obeying, participating, teaching, proclaiming. We are his servants. We share his urgent call. And brothers and sisters, we have a timeline too. We have a couple of timelines. We have the timeline of our lifespan. We never know when we might not be here next Sunday. We never know how soon our opportunity to obey Jesus, our opportunity to respond to Him, to follow Him as He leads us, we never know when our opportunity to do that will be no more. So we have our own personal deadline. And then, of course, there is a cosmic deadline. Jesus actually tells His disciples, essentially, paraphrasing, to live every day as though it is the last day. To actually think through discipleship in those terms, what would you do if today was the last day? Would it affect how you spend your time? Would it affect your priorities? Would it affect the way you reach out to other people and the kinds of things you would do? Of course it would. If you call yourself a disciple at all, of course it would. Well, Jesus wants us to know that, and we need to understand ourselves in this regard, that we need to seek that sort of single-minded commitment, that sort of single-minded devotion to listening to the Lord and obeying the Lord and following Him. So we need to understand ourselves. We live in a time when I think we especially need to understand these things about ourselves, how distractible we are and how quick we are to find excuses. We need to understand our weakness, our failures, our inadequacies. We need to understand that apart from God's grace, and Jesus knew this as He was speaking, He knows this about us, that apart from God's grace, we will always make excuses. We on our own will fail again and again and again. I don't know if you've noticed, but we've sung about it several times. Just this morning. Nick, once again, well done. Our first hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. One of my favorite parts of that hymn is in the third stanza down near the end. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. See, part of understanding our call is understanding that truth. We are prone to wander. We're prone to leave. We may think we're ready to go, just like the scribe. We're ready to go. We mean it. We're never going to fail. But we are prone to wander. In the second hymn, we sang, Make me, Savior, holy thine. May thy Holy Spirit feel me, fill me. Apart from the Spirit, apart from the work of Christ in our lives, we will not follow Him. And then in Psalm 20, Colin Day's great hymn, Now I Know, in the very last stanza, we sang, My flesh may falter. My following, I may stumble, I may make excuses, I may have a bad day, I may get it wrong, but your power never fails. See, Jesus, the Son of Man, knew that about us. It does not give us an excuse, but it's an opportunity, once again, for Jesus to show grace and mercy. It's very striking how He deals with this call to discipleship. He doesn't beat them up with it. He tells them, and then He proceeds to do what He's been called to do, trusting that the Spirit will be at work in them. And He's going to have a great demonstration next Sunday. Be here next Sunday, and we'll see immediately after this call to the discipleship, this call to follow, getting across the sea, next Sunday, He is going to demonstrate exactly how He will deal with those challenging realities in life, including our weakness and foibles, as we will see demonstrated in this passage next Sunday. I found a great prayer. I'd like to close with this prayer. St. Augustine's one of my favorite church fathers. He lived a long time ago, back in the 4th century. And he wrote a prayer. This was as a Christian, as a pastor. He was a bishop. And this is a prayer that Augustine prayed. And I'm going to pray this prayer. Maybe you can pray it with me quietly. This is a prayer of St. Augustine. I'll close with this prayer, that God would help us to follow Jesus. Lord Jesus, let me know myself and know Thee, and desire nothing except only You. Let me die to myself and live in you. Let me accept whatever happens as from you. Let me banish self and follow you, and ever desire to follow you. Let me fly from myself and take refuge in you. Let me be willing to obey for the sake of you. Let me cling to nothing except only to you. Look upon me, Lord Jesus, that I may love you. Call me, Lord Jesus, that I may see you and forever enjoy you. Amen.